not sure where you were when the Lawrence County tornado of 2020 hit. I was in the basement of the school cafeteria. So we were sitting there at lunch, and they were like, hey, we can't let you leave. There's a tornado warning. We're like, okay. And then about 12 o'clock, they started shuttling all of us to the basement of the cafeteria. And let me tell you, the question is, do I want to eat there more or less now? And the answer is most assuredly less. It is disgusting down there, and I'm appalled that the place looks like that directly underneath where I eat meals at school. It is terrible. But I was actually kind of freaking out a little bit because I live in Cleveland County, North Carolina, which, if you're familiar with Upper State South Carolina, I live on the state line where Gaffney and Blacksburg are. I live like right there, so on Interstate 85. And so I was getting all these text messages from my family. My dad works at a high school close by. My mom works at the middle school in Kings Mountain. My little sister was home because she was sick by herself. And then my little brother was on a field trip. So you have four people in my family that are in four different locations. And we're getting all these text messages about, you know, tornadoes and stuff. And I'm sitting here, you know, freaking out, but everything was okay. We lost a couple of power lines in Kings Mountain out in the sticks somewhere. But luckily for us, praise God, nothing really very serious happened. That's just a side note that has nothing to do with my sermon today. I don't even know why I said that. At Presbyterian College, when you're a history major, which is what I am, and when you're other majors, I guess, you do what's called a capstone project. And so what you have to do is you have to write a gigantic research paper and basically give a PowerPoint presentation. It's really not that big a deal. I think some kids treat it worse than it really is, but you've got to do that. But what you've got to do for this, like what I'm doing right now, is I'm writing this really big research paper, and you have to find a lot of primary sources, which are, you know, sources from people who physically saw something happen or physically experienced the event, you know, journals, memoirs, things like that. Well, in order to find these things in the deep annals of, you know, the internet, you have to be really good at using keywords. You have to learn the algorithms of the search engines and, you know, search for particular words and particular phrases and particular people. There's like all this way to do it. And I'm 21 and I've been writing research papers for, I don't know what, 7 years now, and I have yet to figure out how to use the keyword function. You know, I just need like this one thing and I can't find it because I don't know how to use keywords. But then on the flip side, when you take Spanish, especially in college, you learn a lot of vocabulary. You don't really learn a lot of sentence structure necessarily. And so the way you kind of learn to translate Spanish, at least that's the way I've learned how to in high school and in college, is you just look for the keywords in whatever you're reading. You just kind of look for words that will help you decipher what the greater sentence is talking about. You may not know the small words or the different endings, but if you can figure out, like, this means this, this means this, this means this, then sometimes you can kind of piece together what you're kind of trying to read, what you're trying to figure out. It's all about key words. And so this morning, if you have your Bible, we're going to be in 1 John chapter 2. Imagine that. I promise we're going to get out of chapter 2 eventually. We're in 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 18. If you've been here with us going through 1 John, if you haven't, I'm going to give you both the same recap. Basically, the key tenet of the book of 1 John is that John is basically rehashing Christianity. He's basically walking a group of believers back through what it means to be a Christian. And in my opinion, probably the key verse in this book to help us understand is 1 John 2:6. John writes, "Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." He's obviously talking about the Christian in Jesus. He's basically saying, if you're going to call yourself a believer, you ought to live life like Christ. That means you ought to be self-sacrificing, you ought to be giving, you ought to be understanding, you ought to know what you're talking about, and ultimately you ought to follow God's will for your life. And so that is ultimately the key tenet of 1 John, is this is what a Christian ought to look like. And so we've been walking through different things on what the Christian life looks like. We've talked about loving your brother. Last week we talked about kind of the spiritual roles of people in the church. And this week we're going to be talking about what happens when people decide to leave the church. And when I say the church, I mean big C, not little c. Verse 18. John writes, God inspires, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, that the Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. So John is I don't know the necessary historical context. There's not really anything specifically John is writing to them about. But there are people leaving the church over something. There's some guesses that it could be Jews, because he talks about denying the Son. And the Jews of the time and the Jews of today really deny that Jesus was the Messiah, Jesus was the Christ. And so he could be referencing people like that, that are denying the Son, leaving the church. There's no real specific reason why people are denying the church, leaving. They must be upset about something. Maybe they're mad about the paint that they use to paint the inside of the church walls. Or maybe they're mad about the carpet color. That was a joke, you can laugh. I have no idea what they're mad about. But there are people that are leaving. So let's just walk through this like we always do. I know that may be boring, but like we always do, one verse at a time. So verse 18, John writes, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." Now, I'm not qualified to talk to you about the Antichrist because I have no formal theological education, so I'm not going to try to do that. But there are a few things that I do know about the Antichrist as it pertains to the end times. First off, in this passage, when John is talking about the Antichrist, he is not necessarily specifically talking about the Antichrist. Because if we go down to verse 22, he says, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son." And if you synthesize that with verse 18, he's merely pointing out the fact that there are traces of what the Antichrist will be later already in the world. Basically, there are already deceptive spiritual influences in the world. We can just say there is sin in the world. That's basically the point he's getting at. That's one of the key words, is the Antichrist. Now, we don't need to get carried away, I think, with the phrase "the last hour." We've been in the last hour since Jesus basically ascended. John writes this in roughly 90 AD, and he thinks it's the last hour. So yeah, it probably is the last hour now, but the last hour is basically characterized by one thing. And in popular fashion, I should have totally marked this in my Bible, and I absolutely chose not to. 2 Timothy 3:1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control. He goes through another 15 sinful things. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins, led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Sounds like college. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. Now, all of that sounds really terrible, okay? When you read all those sins back to back to back to back to back, you're like, wow, that sounds awful. Surely we are there. But I want you to really think about this logically and don't get carried away. Do you think people were better in 100 AD than they are in 2020? Do you really think they were? A popular example I like to use is in 66 to 70 AD, Nero was the emperor of the Roman Empire, and he was persecuting Christians, killing Christians, putting them on stakes, lighting their bodies on fire so they could see down the street in the dark. That's how brutal it was. Do you not think that if he had the resources, he would have done way more damage? I mean, he probably would have. He didn't have the ability to really do mass damage to Christianity, but he really could have had he been in, per se, you know, the 1950s. I don't think that everybody's attitude about sin is different. I don't personally think that. I don't think sin is necessarily worse. And so I think when we read things like, "Children, it is the last hour," and then he says again, "Therefore we know that it is the last hour," that's true. Jesus could come back after lunch. He could come back in the year 3000. I have no idea. But it's not a charge to come or to become complacent. My little brother, his name is Gabe. You've heard me talk about him before. Gabe will never put his clothes up. You fold his clothes, take him to his room, which is technically my room still. He won't put his clothes up. And when you ask him, "Gabe, why are you not putting your clothes up?" He's like, "Because I'm going to wear these eventually." So he just leaves these piles of clothes on the floor because he's going to wear the t-shirt eventually. You know, he might wear it 2 weeks from now, but he's convinced that I don't have to take 5 seconds to put it in the drawer because I'm going to wear this shirt at some point in the next month and a half. So I'm just going to leave it in the floor. And Gabe is convinced that his knowledge of some type of tentative future can determine how he acts in the present. And we do that as Christians. We are convinced that the world is too far gone. We can't help anybody. Sin is sin. People are evil now. There's no use in wasting my time. And we become complacent about sharing the gospel, and we can't do that. John tells them in 90 AD, the Antichrist is coming. Many Antichrists have come. And he says, therefore, this is the last hour. That was 2,000 years ago. Let's not get too carried away about the fact that Jesus may be back next week. He may be, but you can't live life like that. Verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. Now, there's a lot of pronouns there. The they that John is talking about is just people that have chosen to leave the church. We talked about this a second ago. I can't give you a specific reason why they chose to do this. I'm sure they were upset because there was no chicken at the potluck, but they are out of there. And so they have decided that they are going to leave out from us. The us would be the body of true believers. The us that John is always referring to are people who are legitimately Christians, people who are legitimately saved, which is what we have talked about pretty much every week. But kind of an underlying theme John is talking about in verse 19, and we'll continue to talk about in these verses, is a theme of perseverance. Perseverance and progress are the mark of the true believer. John 10, 28 through 29, Jesus says this, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Once saved, always saved. 2 Peter 1, 3 through 10. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through those promises you may become partakers of the divine nature. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, your virtue with knowledge, your knowledge with self-control, your self-control with steadfastness, your steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours, Christian, and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's Jesus saying perseverance is the mark of the Christian. If you are a Christian, you will be a Christian. Because God saved you. You didn't save yourself. So it's not up to you to decide in the moment if you're a believer or not. Peter is saying that the life of the Christian ought to progress through these godly attributes. They went out from us, but they weren't of us, because if they had been a true believer, they would have continued with us. It's the exact same word continued that we'll talk about in a minute that's used in John 8, 31 and 2. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. These are people walking away from the faith. They're not walking away from a local church because they were mad about something. They're walking away from actual Christianity. And if you're a Christian, you by definition can't do that because you didn't save yourself. God bought you himself, so you will always be his. Something I like to talk about and like to dialogue about is, and this is just me speaking out of my head here. I always speculate whether or not Peter was saved before he denies Jesus three times. I always wonder about that because he followed Jesus around and, you know, he was pretty outgoing, pretty faithful. But I really feel like if Peter was a true believer, he wouldn't have denied Jesus three times. And I feel like when he does, and then the rooster crows, he gets convicted of his sins and realizes, oh my gosh, I just denied Jesus. Because I think if you're a Christian, you wouldn't do that. 2 Timothy chapter 2 says that Jesus can't deny himself. And if you're saved, the Spirit's in you, the Spirit is Jesus, Jesus can't deny himself. So I always wonder about that. That's not me making a theological stance there. Please don't write that down. I just always wonder, was Peter actually saved? I'm sure someone's going to hear me say that at some point in the future and be like, this guy is an idiot. Obviously, Peter was saved, and they'll give me some kind of real reason. But I don't personally have one. Verse 20. But you have been anointed by the Holy Spirit, by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. We've talked about this knowledge being experiential. When John talks about the word know and knowledge in this book, he's saying you know because you've experienced it. You didn't know it because you looked it up. You know Jesus because Jesus has interacted with your life. Like you know Jesus. Like you actually physically know him. The only thing I want to point out here in verse 20 that we will get back to in a minute is that notice the correct phrasing here. But you have been anointed by the Holy One. You cannot anoint yourself. you know, this anointing he's using is kind of a an illustration for they would pour oil on your head. It's some type of like ceremonial thing that they do. But I just want to point out, you know, we're going to come back to this. You cannot anoint yourself. No one can anoint themselves. If you did, it's not anointing. It's taking a shower in oil, so it doesn't actually count. Verse 21 through 22. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. Here in verse 21, John is basically reassuring me. I'm not writing you all these things because they're brand new. I'm writing you all these things because you ought to know them already. You're supposed to be Christians. In verse 22, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? We just talked about this a second ago. This is the definition of an Antichrist. It's someone who denies the Son and the Father. But what does that actually mean? Something I really struggle with when I write papers in college is you're supposed to cite things that you take from other people, but you're not supposed to cite things that are considered common knowledge. Well, the issue is that when you're taking these history classes over and over again, a lot of this information you learn is really fresh. So, you know, you'll just be writing and something will just roll off your head that maybe you read in a book, but you just like remember it. And then you're thinking, I don't remember what book I read that in. I don't remember what lecture that was. And so I really struggle with like what's actual common knowledge and what's me actually plagiarizing. I have no idea. No one can give you a clear definition on what common knowledge really is with a history paper. You kind of have to just, you know, go for it and I guess take your chances with whatever you write down or cite everything. No one has time to cite everything. And when you ask professors, they give you a terrible answer every time. Well, you know, if it's something that, you know, you wouldn't think that most people would know, then you have to cite it. Well, what does that mean? I mean, who was most people? I mean, yeah, your average, you know, person living in the middle of Siberia probably doesn't know this obscure fact, but someone who's a scholar would know this obscure fact. So who do I cite this for and how do I cite it? They never give you a clear answer. It's never, never reassuring. So I just basically default conservatively and cite everything that I write down. And then they're like, oh, you didn't have to put 685 footnotes in your paper, Cooper. It was only 4 pages long. But John is doing that here. I write to you not because you don't know the truth, but because you know it and because no lie is of the truth. John is reassuring them that, look, here is Christianity, and you should know this already because you are saved. Here is the flat definition of Christianity. It's in my letter. Verse 23. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. John is really talking about the classic I believe in God conversation. You'll say, well, are you a Christian? And they'll say, yes. And you say, well, how do you know? And they'll say, well, because I believe in God. Well, congratulations. Most of the human race does that. That doesn't necessarily set you apart as a believer. He writes here, no one who denies the Son has the Father. What does it mean to deny the Son? Well, plain and simple, you deny Jesus' work on the cross. Well, what does Jesus' work on the cross really mean? Well, you can deny it historically and say it never happened. That's false. It's a historical fact that Jesus rose from the dead. We talked about this a few weeks ago. I could take you back through it again. It gets kind of boring, but he did. You can deny Jesus' work in your life. You can try to take credit for things he's already done. And you can't do that because it's not yours. But plain and simple, you can deny Jesus' life and that you're held accountable to it. Jesus repeatedly says, here's the things you need to do, and if you don't do them, you'll be accountable. And here, John is talking about people who choose to say, no, that's false. No one who denies the Son has the Father. You can't deny the Son if you're a Christian. It won't happen because you've experienced Jesus. But whoever confesses the Son has the Father also, because Jesus says in John 14:9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Verse 24, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. The only thing I want to comment on here is that we're going to live forever. I can't imagine forever. I can't conceptualize forever. I can hardly spell forever. But you are going to live forever. But you're going to have one of two locations to spend that forever. And personally, I want it to be with Jesus. And the only way that will happen is if you responded to the gospel. Now, I gave the illustration at the beginning about looking at key words, okay, because I have no formal biblical training, okay? I have as much biblical training as you do. I read my Bible every day. That is it. Okay? I Google things, and that's it. I have a friend who's in seminary. He doesn't teach me things. He doesn't have time for that. So when I walk through a text, the only thing I can do is tell you what I think it means in my 21-year-old worldview. And what I have to do when I read the Bible, especially when I read the New Testament, is look for the key words. Because I don't know what all of these different phrases mean. I don't necessarily know all the historical context. I don't necessarily know everything about this passage. I am not the expert in the room. But I can tell you that there are key words. Let's run back through a few of them very quickly, but then I want to pull three out that are the big key words to me. We talked about the last hour. You can't get too complacent and think that, well, I'm just going to give up. Jesus will be back tomorrow. You don't know that. So you can't treat your loved ones like Jesus will come back and save them out of thin air. You have got to share the gospel. The word Antichrist, we've already established, is pretty much anybody who denies the Son. And we like to think about this as somebody who's legitimately saying, I deny Jesus. But think about all of the things that are subliminally denying the Son. Think about the movies you watch. Think about the TV shows you watch. Think about the news anchors you listen to. Think about the books you read. Think about your coworkers. If anyone is not living their life in light of who Christ has called them to be, they are denying Jesus. Because if they weren't, they would be living a life worthy of his calling. They. We've established that the they that they're talking about are the people who are choosing to leave the church. Big C. Anointed. You cannot anoint yourself. Impossible. Cannot do it. If you were anointing yourself, it wouldn't be, there's no word for that. It wouldn't be you being anointed. Knowledge. Knowledge is experiential. We've talked about this every week. Truth. God is truth. Jesus is truth. Anything to the contrary is not truth. And there is one truth. There's no such thing as my truth. If your my truth is the truth of Christ, it can be your truth, but it's the only truth that exists. Denies. You cannot deny Jesus if you have experienced him. If you know Jesus, you can't say, Jesus, I deny you. Impossible. You can't do it because he saved you from your sins. And abide. The word abide means here to basically dwell in, to continue in, to persevere in. We're doing verses 18 through 27. So what I want to do is I want to pull for you the three key words of this passage and use 26 through 27 to walk you through it. The first key word is the Antichrist. Antichrist, whatever. We just talked about it. We're going to talk about it again. Look at verse 26. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. Which, if we just use a word for that, he says, I write these things to you about the Antichrist. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Now, in the English, we have these very convenient breakdowns of sections of the Bible. John did not write his letter with subheadings and numbers in it. It did not happen. He wrote a straight letter. But it's very convenient here that 26 and 27 are essentially a conclusion of this passage. The first word is the Antichrist. The second word is anointing. And the third word is abide. And look at the way this progresses through these verses. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. I write these things to you about the Antichrist. What things? The things that the last hour has come, and that they left because they're not real believers. But you have been anointed. You have knowledge of Jesus. And you know this truth. And this truth is that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. And in light of that truth, you're supposed to abide in him. That's the things John has written to them. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. I write these things to assure you, Christians, that the Antichrist is here. And he's trying to tell you that Jesus is not the real God. Jesus didn't save you. Jesus is not important. Jesus doesn't need any of your time. Go to church once a week. Go to church twice a week. You'll be fine. Don't read your Bible. Not worth your time. It's going to be boring. Don't read the Old Testament. You won't understand it. Yeah, sure. Please listen to Joel Osteen tell you about how God wants you to be the healthiest person alive. Yeah, sure. Go and do this heinous task. Please go and commit this sin. Please go and treat this person poorly. Please deny the Son. But John writes these things to us because there are people trying to deceive us to live a life like that. The number one way you are all deceived and I'm deceived is that you think you're a good person. You're not a good person. I am not a good person. Because for every nice thing you do for somebody, there are 65,000 sins you commit that nullify your good deed. The Bible tells us, Psalm 14, Romans 3, Genesis 3, it tells us all of these things. You're not a good person. You are a sinner by nature. Doing good things doesn't win God's favor, because God has to punish sin by his nature because he's holy and righteous. And for you to live a life that is deceptively good is denying the Son. You are deceiving yourself. I am deceiving myself. I'm not a good person. Sure, I have helped people out. Sure, I hold the door open. Sure, I answer questions. That doesn't make me a good person, because I'm selfish, I'm prideful, I'm angry, and I think about myself way more than I think about other people. That is not a life worthy of the calling of Christ. The first word is the Antichrist, and just lowercase a, that there are things in the world that are trying to deceive you and rob you of the glory of Christ. The second word is anointing. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you received from him abides in you. We talked about this a second ago. You cannot anoint yourself. The anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. Now, John is not saying you have to completely become a Christian all by yourself and learn everything all by yourself. He's not saying that you can't have help from a pastor, from really anybody to help you understand Christianity. But I think John here is saying people are not going to be a Christian for you. They're not going to hold your hand and make sure you're at Sunday school and make sure you're reading and make sure you're praying and all those things. They're not going to do that for you. I mean, I can barely be a Christian by myself. I definitely cannot just pull someone along with me. I'm not capable of that. You cannot expect the world to be a Christian for you. Welcome to the United States, where everybody does whatever they want, apparently. In light of that, you can't just expect Christianity to fall out of the sky and hit you on the forehead. It actually takes a little bit of effort. And we've got to put that effort forth. And all you've got to do is ask God for the effort. He'll give it to you, because he saved your life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from him, third word, is abides in you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Now, what does it really mean to abide? Well, we just talked about this, but let's go a little bit deeper. I live in a dorm room alone because I'm an RD, so I get to live by myself. And when you talk about abide, if I'm in the hallway, I'm not abiding in my dorm room. If I am planning to go to my dorm room, I'm not abiding in my dorm room. If I'm in the bathroom, which is connected to my dorm room, I'm not abiding in my dorm room. If I think about my dorm room, I'm not abiding in my dorm room. You can't be 5 feet from church. You can't be sitting here and not a Christian and think you're abiding in Jesus. You can't be thinking about Jesus on a weekly basis and say, I believe in God, and be a Christian. You can't do all of these things that basically circumnavigate Christ. You can't be playing the perimeter of Christianity. God created humanity to be in perfect harmony with himself. Genesis 1 and 2. In Genesis chapter 3, we ruined that. It took us 4 pages to sin, to say, God, we know better. Because of that sin, Romans 3, Romans 6, we deserve hell for the sin that we have committed, because you will commit sin, you do commit sin, you have committed sin, and you will continue to do so, because by your very nature, you're a sinner. Psalm 51, 5. But God, being rich in grace and mercy, died for us on the cross and became the blood atonement for sins, that we don't have to worry about sins anymore. John 3:16, Romans 5:8, Genesis chapter 3. Because of that, all you have to do is confess of your sins, repent of your sins, believe in and own the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will save you from eternal separation from him. If you've not responded to that, there is no possible way you can be abiding in who God's called you to be, because you don't know him. I can't get into my dorm room without the key. I can't even get access to a key if they don't assign me the room. I can't even get assigned the room if I don't even go to Presbyterian College. You cannot abide in Christ if you're just playing the perimeter. If you're just here this morning because you've been coming for 40 years and you've never responded to the gospel, you're not a Christian. And you can't live your life being deceived by the Antichrist, thinking that you anointed yourself and thinking that by virtue of that, you're abiding in the one who hung the stars. It's not possible. There are people that are trying to deceive us that are believers. And luckily for us, we received an anointing that we have no need that anyone should teach you. No one has to tell you that you're a believer. You ought to know in your heart. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. I've been reading a book by R.C. Sproul called The Holiness of God, and it's been talking about, the holiness of God. And it's very, very interesting because I thought it was going to be boring. I got to be honest with you, the title sounds boring. The Holiness of God. That sounds really big and archaic, and it was written by R.C. Sproul, who's a genius. So I'm like, yeah, I'm not going to read that. My sister got it for me. She's probably going to watch this video. Yeah, I wasn't going to read it. But I decided to read it. And I got to be honest with you, the book is phenomenal, and it's actually super easy to read. But he has this quote in there about the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit quickens our souls to new life in Christ, he does not stop his work. He continues to work on us. He continues to change us. Let me read that for you again. When the Holy Spirit quickens our souls to new life in Christ, he does not stop his work. There is no stopping. He continues to work in us. Same word as abide. Abide and continue are the same word. To work on us. He continues to change us. When I was walking through this passage, and when I'm walking through 1 John, and I really feel like I'm just beating a dead horse because we say the same things every single week. And I'm the kind of person that I don't like to do that. I don't like to waste your time. I don't like to waste people's time with being redundant because redundancy bores people. But that's the thing, though, is that the gospel is redundant. Christianity is redundant because it's very, very, very simple to understand. If you have not responded to the gospel, you're not a believer. If you have responded to the gospel, you ought to live life like Jesus intended for you to live it. That doesn't mean that you're just nice. That doesn't mean that you just give your offering to church. That doesn't mean that you buy Girl Scout cookies. That doesn't mean any of those things. It means that you live a life worthy of the calling of Christ. There are people in foreign countries who get absolutely beheaded for that. There are people in other foreign countries who lose tax exemption for their churches for that. There are people who are in hiding for that. There are people who live in North Korea and are Christians. I mean, who knows anything about North Korea? We can't even access North Korea. And there are Christians there. We talk about the United States a lot because we live here. And something that I've really started to notice is that I feel like we really just kind of throw caution to the wind, and we really just kind of get upset about the way things are here. As Christians, we kind of look at all the sin around us, all the legislation that's being passed, all the things that get said on television, and we just assume that everything is terrible. And don't get me wrong, if I was in that position, I wouldn't say those things. You wouldn't either. But that's not what Christ has called us to do. He hasn't called us to sound off on Facebook about what we think about the presidential election. He hasn't called us to argue with our friends or our families about who we think should be president or senator or any of that stuff. God has called us to live a life worthy of his calling and representative of him. You can't do that if you don't know him. That is the spirit of the Antichrist deceiving you. If you are a Christian, you are anointed. He did that for you. There's no reason why you should falter. There's reasons why maybe you could be confused sometimes, but you have access to 66 books, over 20,000 verses, 40 plus authors, 1,500 years, 3 different continents, and it all tells one story. And the whole thing is a historical fact. I will argue about that to the day that I die. If you receive that anointing, you ought to be abiding in him. You ought to be abiding in who Christ has called you to be. We can't become complacent. We can't become apathetic. We've got to live a life worthy of Christ's calling. When I was studying for this week, I wasn't sure what to do with it. Like always, I'm not ever sure what to do with any of the text. And then I just finally came to the conclusion on Tuesday that I just needed to be quiet and not do anything with the text because I didn't write it. And all I had to do was get up here and tell you what I thought it meant. And so feel free to please research after me and see if I'm telling you any lies. I hope and pray to God that I'm not. I feel like I'm not. Maybe I am. But I encourage you to do your own research. But if you take anything away from this sermon at all today, now that I've talked for about 40 minutes, you need to know that you cannot anoint yourself. On the front side of that anointing is the fact that there is deception. There is deception before there is the anointing. But after that anointing, there is you abiding in Christ. You can't be anointed unless you're deceived. You can't anoint yourself. And because of that anointing, you ought to be abiding in Christ. Take this book, line your life up directly beside it, and ask yourself, am I actually doing this? Because a lot of us, it probably is no. Because for me, for a long time, it was no. I felt like I was okay because I was in the youth group. I felt like I was okay because I was a good person. I felt like I was okay because I was nice. And I listened to the occasional Matthew West song, Congratulations. You've got to say to yourself, am I living a life worthy of Christ's calling? And I know that feels redundant. I know that it feels redundant to hear these things over and over and over again. But if you become deadened to the power of the gospel, that's a you problem and not a Jesus problem. Because I become deadened to the power of the gospel because I hear it all of the time. But when you realize what Christ actually saved you from, it's absolutely tremendously amazing. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that it's in English, because if it wasn't, we wouldn't be here reading it in our native tongue. And we thank you for the opportunity to have all these extensive resources on the internet, in books, in people, that help us to actually figure out what you're trying to tell us. Because God, it's easy to sit up here as someone who has to actually study for this and say it's very easy to understand. But God, I realize that the Bible and Christianity, they have their complexities. And it's easy to say just work through the complexities. It's harder to actually do that. But God, we know that there are things trying to deceive us in this world. We know that the spirit of the Antichrist is here. And people are trying to tell us that you're not as legitimate as we think you are. There are people on college campuses that are trying to tell me that you didn't create the world. There are people on TV trying to tell me that you're not important to my daily life. That only what political party I'm a part of is. There are people that are trying to tell me that the miracles that you perform obviously have some kind of natural explanation, despite the fact that they can't give me one. We know that there are things trying to deceive us, but God, we know that you can anoint us with your spirit, you can anoint us with truth, and you can anoint us with the power to look through that deception. And because of that anointing, God, we can abide in who you've called us to be. God, help us to find the key words, not just in the Bible, but God, in our lives. Help us to find the key moments of who Christ has called us to be, so that we can be worthy of a life that you've called us to. Because if you strip away nothing from me, God, I'm a Christian. If you strip away nothing from me, you save me. I don't need college athletics. I don't need college. I don't need a degree. I don't need friends. I don't even need family, God. I just need you. And help us to live a life that's worthy of a calling of your son, and help us to abide in you with our anointing, God. And help us to look through the deception. It's in your son's holy and precious name that we ask all of these things. Amen.